Romans 8. Just 12 years ago, two events happened that really grabbed my attention because they were both very similar and at the same time very much of a contrast. The Olympics that were held in Los Angeles 12 years ago, there was a particular American female runner, and if my memory serves me correctly, her name was Mary Decker, long-distance runner. And she was highly publicized to win her event. In fact, they had commercials on her and training and so on. They had posters. In fact, in Los Angeles, and right next to the University of Southern California, there was a very tall brick building. On the outside of that building, they superimposed this giant poster, literally, of her running. It just was, enormous. And in her particular event, in the final, when the race began, and early in the race, she became entangled with a particular runner from South Africa by the name of Zola Bud. And Decker went down. In fact, she was bounced off the track. What grabbed my attention in that particular event was that as she lay there by the side of the track and people came running up to help her, that she really wasn't hurt that much, but the agony on her face and the frustration, the anger, and the shaking of the fist at the other runners, and particularly Zola, as they continued to run, and the camera kept on looking at the race, but this runner became the main focus of the media's attention. She never got up and ran. It turned out that she probably could have gotten up and run, though she would not, of course, placed because of the distance between them. It was about that same time that a film came out about the Olympics that had occurred years earlier. It was about two participants, one of them by the name of Eric Little. The movie was Chariots of Fire. And in a race that was a precursor to the Olympics, almost the very same thing happened. That is, that he became entangled in with some runners, and he fell, and he was bounced off the track. And when he fell, the whole audience, the whole crowd, just went into a hushed silence as he hit the ground, and he came up on his knees, and he watched, and the runners were already about a quarter ahead of him. As they were turning and they were watching them disappear, he got up and he ran, and he ran the race of his life. He poured himself into it. In fact, he ran it clearly an anaerobic quarter, oxygen deprivation. When he hit the tape, he was hyperventilating. There's the difference, though. It was the falling off the track and their response. The two of them that still focus, that grab my attention. And the reason for that is that Christians fall. Romans 7 made that clear. In fact, we have a wretchedness, using Paul's term, about us in the sin that we deal with. The question is, since Christians sin and they fall, will they drop out of the race altogether? The answer to that in Romans 5, and now picking it up again in Romans 8, is no way. They will persevere because they are eternally secure. They are preserved by God. That is the underlining theme of Romans 8, that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Where does that ability come from? Romans 8 tells us the ability to persevere comes through the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. Romans 7, 31 times, mentions the word law. Only one time does it mention the Holy Spirit, and that as a precursor, or actually stating the idea of something that we're going to explain later on in Romans 8. Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. It's a clear contrast between the two. The law in Romans 7. The work of the Spirit in Romans 8. Romans 8, if you look down through it, I want you to just to see how it flows for a second, and then we'll read and we'll pray. Romans 8, 1-4, he focuses in on our justification, meaning there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 5-14, he focuses in on our sanctification, that through the Holy Spirit we will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 14-17, our adoption, that we've been exempt from an old family and we don't serve as slaves, we serve as sons. 18-25, our glorification, that one day though we suffer presently in our imperfection and the fallenness of this world, there is a future glory. 26 to 27, while we wait, there's the intercession of the Holy Spirit. You get it? Justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, intercession. And then in 28 to 30, he just drops and he picks up the entire picture and he says, look at the eternal sovereign grace of God from eternity past to eternity future. Because sometimes in the scheme of things, in your particular event of your life, particularly when times are going hard, you need to recognize the overall sovereign purpose of God. Many times in battle, and I've read this on many occasions, where there are soldiers that are deeply pressed in a particular battle and they feel like they're losing. And then they will get word that the overall scheme, that in the battle, at other parts of the field, they are in fact winning and that the battle is assured, and that galvanizes them for the fight that's in front of them. And that's what he's going to do. God will cause all things to work together for good for you. Stop and take a look at the entire picture from eternity past to the eternity that awaits you. And then he asks, finally, he gives a doxological conclusion, 31 to 39, and he asks five unanswerable questions. What or who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will condemn? Who will bring a charge? Nothing, 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 nothing can keep you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from God. If you are saved, you will always be saved. You will never be lost. God has not lost track of you in your sanctification and your eternal destiny. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, our justification. Hear now the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. And we ask, O Lord, that You would open up our eyes and move in our hearts through the Word of God, and that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, and that we might see the great glorious grace of God, and that we might see that the perfection of the atonement, perfection of Him who died and rose on our behalf, that there is now no condemnation. And having been set free from that, that You, O Lord, will work in our hearts and restore to us the joy of Thy salvation, and sustain us with a willing spirit, that we may teach sinners Thy ways, and that we may sing of Thy glorious grace. Be with us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Look at verse 1. It's the first mercy that has been poured out upon the imperfect sinner. He says there's now no condemnation. Look at it. Let's look at it. Let's pick it apart. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, that word therefore is significant, because the word therefore is tying into what he said before. Remember, the chapters that you see in your Bible, that's not inspired. Jesus didn't quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's something that came later by men, and it's really not something that's inspired. And when you read this, you need to remember where he was. In Romans 7, he said, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? He's talking about his sin. He was talking about, and this is where we left off, the terrible struggle in your Christian life, that I struggle with the flesh and I am in conflict and I hate this and I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do. You know, and it's just this terrible struggle. There's the law and the inner man, the new man that wants to do what's right, and then the flesh that remains, and it's a horrible struggle. And I really do sin and I really do get bounced off the track. Therefore, there is, verse 1, now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. He's not lost track of where he is, have you? He's sitting there and saying to you, Johnny, even though you blew it, there's no condemnation. That's what he's saying. He's sitting there saying, okay, you may have sinned. And you will sin. But when you sin, the first thing, before we go on and talk about you growing in a Christian life and the Spirit of God working within you, there's no condemnation, therefore. And he's not lost track. You see that word condemnation, katakrima? It's a significant word because as he's used it in the book of Romans, he's talked about Romans 1, 2, and 3, we were under condemnation. He's talking about it. It's two ways. It means the legal judgment of God. You're guilty. You've broken the law. And the penalty, secondly, of the law. You're under the wrath of God now, and you will experience the eternal wrath of God. And he says that condemnation is no longer there. The word no, I love this. If you translate this in Greek, this is the way it literally reads in Greek. The no is the first word of verse 1. And when in Greek, when you take a word and stick it out, when it's supposed to be over here and you throw it in the beginning of the sentence, it's called the emphatic position. Literally, what it reads is, no condemnation is there therefore now. And it means no! In fact, the Hebrew word for no, which is OU, Omicron Upsilon, simply means no. But he doesn't use Omicron Upsilon, OU. He uses OUDE, UDE. It means, no! No way! You who struggle with the flesh, you who cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Though I have two laws at work within me, no! Condemnation is there therefore now for you who are in Christ Jesus. You need to know it. He's driving it home. He couldn't have been more emphatic about it. No condemnation is there therefore now to those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, that word now, it's both theological and chronological, meaning there was a before and now there's an after. Before, you were condemned, but now, no longer. Before, you were unjustified. Now, you are justified. Because no condemnation is the antonym to justification. Condemnation and justification are antonyms. They're opposites. Legally, if you are justified, you are not condemned. If you are condemned, katakrima, then you are not justified. That's the exact biblical opposites. And what he's saying is, no, you are justified, therefore you're not condemned. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to someone who just got saved. He's talking to you, Sheikh. He's talking to you today when you blew it. Now he goes on and explains it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You know what the law of sin and death is that we've been set free from. He's saying, look, you were once under one law, now you're under a different law. And remember, I said in Romans 7, he said, look, this is the law. When we were under the law, meaning the law is our relationship with God, this is the basis of my relationship with God. Do this and you will live. If you do not do this, you will surely die. The law, he said in Romans 7, stirred up our sin. It did not sanctify us, rather, or change us, but rather it only condemned us. In other words, it's the law of sin and of death. It points out our sin, it even stirs up our sin and condemns our sin, but it doesn't bring anything in terms of life. The law of sin and death that we were once under in our relationship with God, we're no longer under that, but we're under a different law. A law, and he uses a strange phrase. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Life in Christ Jesus is eternal life. He's talking about your new life, your new relationship with God. And it's the life of the Spirit. Remember, he'll never lose track of the idea of the Spirit applying everything here. Now, in verse 3 and 4, he explains what he means by this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And look what he says. He says it this way. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Oh, man. In fact, literally it reads, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God. That was all he needed to say. In contrast to what your flesh couldn't do through the law, God did. In other words, Eustace, God didn't look at you and say, Eustace is messing up with the law. What he needs are more laws and better laws. That's just taking and trying to give swimming lessons to a drowned man. That was Eustace's state. It's too late for more law. All that law isn't going to help. It's just pouring more water in the pool and he's already dead. And he says, look, what the law could not do, wasn't the law, because of the weakness of, you can write in the flesh, your flesh, if you're going to understand that text correctly, meaning your fallen flesh. What the law couldn't do, God did. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know what the first part, the focus here, there? He's talking about God did through the incarnation of Christ. Jesus Christ came in the form or in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now make sure, he's not saying Jesus became sinful flesh. What he's meaning is in the likeness of our flesh. He looked like us. He's like us. He had real flesh. But the Scripture takes great safeguards. That's why that word likeness is there. Safeguards to recognize. He was not sinful. He was without sin. But he became like one of us. In fact, the word incarnate, that word incarnate means in flesh. Incarnate. He became like one of us. A perfect humanity, undiminished deity. And, continuing in verse 3, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Or literally, and for sin. Now I want you to understand that the apostate church in America and in Europe has a serious problem with that phrase right there. They choke on that word. Your Bible may say is an offering for sin, and they're trying to bring out what it means. But he said, he sent his God, sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin. He sent him for sin. That's the only way it reads. Now, that's important. Hamartios, for sin. The reason why they put in the offering for sin, because as it's used throughout Hebrew, it's a phrase that keeps on using, for sin, meaning an offering for sin. So it's all right to put it that way. Here's why they have a problem for it. The church, as it is typically talked today, wants to take Christ and say, well, he came as a moral example. Romans 8:3 says, he came for sin. Others want to say, he came as a divine demonstration of God's love. Romans 8:3 says, he came for sin. It was no mistake that Jesus came for the idea of becoming sin. That is, he became sin. In other words, without sin in himself, on the tree where he died, he bore your sin in his flesh, in his body, that he might bear the penalty of sin. And that has always been the biblical message. From day one, when Adam and Eve fell, God says, your covering is not good enough. I take an animal, I shed its blood, I cover you, but it's only through the shedding of blood that you're acceptable in my sight. And beginning with them and their children, you begin to see sacrifices offered. And God institutes sacrifices. And yet at the same time, he says, it's not the blood of bulls or goats that makes us acceptable to God. And yet, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So what's going to happen? It's going to be in a person. And when that person comes, God takes and he brings some guys down. They're called the Magi. And they were not little astrologers that said, hey, Fred, I think there's going to be a Messiah somewhere. Because I saw an asteroid and I just sort of feel it in my heart. Let's go down to Jerusalem and see what's going on down there. They didn't do that. What these guys are, they're prophesied in the Old Testament. It says kings will come. Come. Where? It says they'll come from the east. How do they know about this Messiah that was coming? It says they bring gold and frankincense. Did you know that? Isaiah 40? Isaiah 60? It says that they would bring that, these guys that would come and worship this king. Can you believe it? Now, how did they know that? Did they have Isaiah? Probably. Why not? Aren't they from the Babylonian area? Didn't Israel go up to Babylonia in captivity? Wouldn't they take the scripture with them? Wouldn't these guys as scholars be interested in, you know, anything like that? In other words, these Gentiles believed, and they came down, and they didn't come down to say, well, isn't that wonderful? We got another God to add to our pantheon of God. They didn't do that. They worshipped him. Didn't they? They believed in him. God brings these guys to worship him. They brought gold for a king. Frankincense, what's frankincense used for? It's an offering to a god. What's myrrh used for? Interesting, by the way, you look at Isaiah and you see him. The kings come and they bring gold and frankincense. They come to because of the light or the star, literally it's a translated star. Bring gold and frankincense. Why do they bring myrrh? Because that's not listed in that list. What's myrrh used for? For burial. He's going to die. They knew his purpose. This king and this deity would die. They knew why he was coming. John the Baptist picks up the tone and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knows why he's there. Paul says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law." He knew He came to die. The Bible makes it clear. He came for sin. Oh no, He didn't. He's not just an immoral example. He's not just in a statement of God's love. He came for this purpose. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, look at the next phrase, He condemns sin in the flesh. I love this. The beauty of it is that if you take, and you're used to writing in your Bible, take the word condemned, verse 3, and underline it or circle it, and then circle the word no condemnation in verse 8. Do you see it? It's the same word, katakrima, or katakrina, in its verb form, katakrino. In other words, the thing in us, sin, that God said, "I condemn," God sends His Son in the flesh, and He condemns sin in Him. Judgment has been passed, and it was met out in Him. Why do you not receive condemnation? Why? Why is that? Because condemnation was passed in Him, in our place. Look, on Jesus' day, it's a beautiful example of this. Remember the lepers? What's the civil law in lepers? Can you touch a leper? What happens if you touch a leper? You become ceremonially unclean in the law. You're considered as a leper. So a leper comes. And I realize that part of Jesus touching a leper is His care for them and His personal love for them. But when Jesus comes, and He could have just simply said, "You'll be healed." But when He takes and He puts His hand on that leper, what did He do? He identified with his leprosy. He himself, under the civil law, ceremonial law, is considered a leper. This guy is healed. Jesus is considered ceremonially unclean. And Jesus says to him, "You know, I do heal you." And then He says this, "Now go show yourself to the priest," which is the law's demand. In other words, you're cleansed now. Go keep the law in your life. Same way they did with the woman that's caught in adultery. Remember when they brought him? And those guys, the Scripture says they did it, John 8, did it to trap Him, right? They did it to trap Him. But what's significant here? They take and they bring this woman and they throw her at His feet. And they say, "What's the law saying?" You know there's something fishy about this. I mean, the last time I remember, if I remember the birds and the bees story my dad told me, is that it takes two to do this act. And you know that these guys, something's really fishy here because there's not two people. Did one get away? Did the male get away? Or were they in on setting this thing up to catch Him? They didn't care about the law. They didn't care about God's glory. They weren't concerned with holiness. And they certainly didn't care about this woman. There's only one thing they had in mind: to catch Jesus, whom they hated. Why? Because if Jesus looks at her and He says, "I forgive you," they go, "Oh, well, there you go. There's no prophet that's going to throw out the law of Moses." If He says, "You need to condemn her," then He goes, they'll go, "Isn't that great? There you go. Go to Jesus. Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I'll put you to death." And Jesus does care for the law, doesn't He? What Jesus' response was, concerned about the law? Leviticus says, two witnesses at least, you lay hands on them. You come forward, you lay hands on it. You utter what was done. But you have to be without hypocrisy. If you're in on adultery yourself, they had set this thing up. He goes, "All right, let's use those of you who are without sin, cast the first stone, according to the law." And what is Jesus doing that whole time? He turns around, and what's the Scripture say? He's writing with His finger in the ground. Why is that significant? Why is it significant that the finger of God the Son is focused on at that point? Who gave the law in the Old Testament? God did. Has anyone seen God the Father at any time? Did Moses see the finger of God write the law? Yes, he did. Whose finger wrote the commandments of God? It was the finger of Christ. And you guys are sitting there saying, hey, come on, let's deal with the law. Come on, you know. And he's sitting there going, I'm the author of the law. I'm its author. I care about the law. It's my law. Let's see if the law is fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled. They couldn't fulfill the law because they too were in on the plot. And they were using this woman. They leave and she says, are they all gone? Okay. No one's left to condemn you? No. And now he treats her on the basis of his atoning work. And he says to her, then neither do I, katakrima, condemn you. That's not the basis of throwing out the law. It's on the basis of his atoning work. And then he says, now go and sin no more. He doesn't say, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. Does he? It's, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. Romans 8, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 5, he starts to speak about the work of the Spirit, giving you the ability to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The beauty of this is he's saying, look, this is the work of God. No condemnation. God sent forth His Son. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation, as an offering for sin, the atonement. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law is satisfied. The law says there's no condemnation. There's nothing to condemn you for because the condemnation has occurred. Now, he says, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You know what he means? There's a great book written by John Murray. Everybody who ever goes to seminary is familiar with it. Anyone who goes to a seminary that's worth its weight in salt. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption Accomplished is the work of the atonement of Christ on the cross. Redemption Applied is how you got there, how it was applied to you. And it's a great work. It deals with the Bible and it deals with the text of Scripture. And it's an excellent book. And that's what he's doing here. Redemption Accomplished. God sent His Son, Incarnation. For sin. Redemption accomplished. How did you get there? You who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How did you get saved? How did what happened 2,000 years ago save you? Well, he accomplished it there, but how about you? I mean, weren't you once condemned? Yeah, you were. So how did you get it? The Holy Spirit moved in your heart and opened up your eyes to see and enabled you to believe. And at that moment, it was applied. Redemption applied to you. You walk according to the Spirit. You were regenerated. You were baptized by the Spirit of God. Praise God. Because if it were up to you, it would not happen. Here's a story. Nicholas, the Tsar of Russia, he had a friend, a good friend, and they gave the son, upcoming son, an important job called exchequer. An exchequer in their days was the guy who handled the money for the military. He lived in this fortress bastion on the border, and he would dispense the funds to all the military machine of Nicholas that day. And this guy, this young man, somehow got caught up in gambling. And he began to cover some of his losses by taking money out of the military funds and paying. And over a period of time, you know, he'd expended quite a lot of money, but he didn't know how much. And then he received notice that in the usual course of things, that the books would be audited against the money, because this is the government, the Nicholas's treasury. The young man went and he checked out the books, and when he realized how much it was overwhelming. It was a vast amount of funds. And he had the books out one night and he looked at them and he totaled up his total amount. And he gave the total on top of a sheet of paper. And this is what he wrote. He said, a great debt, who can pay? Literally, a great debt, who can pay? Took out his revolver and put it to his head. And he was about to pull the trigger, and something happened, and he started thinking about it, and he was scared, and he was tired, but he was determined to kill himself. But something happened, and he just fell asleep. And while he was there, a guy came in, common soldier, and looked and realized, Everything. It was transparently clear. The books, the gun, the suicide note, the sleeping soldier. And what this common soldier did was he sat there and he took it in for a long time. He didn't say a word. And then finally he reached over and he signed something on the suicide note and he left. A little while later, the soldier woke up. He reached for the gun and he put it back to his head to pull the trigger. He cocked it. And this, Nicholas, Tsar of all the Russias. I thought, could it be? And he went and he took the note and he went and he compared it with other official documents they had. And the signature looked right. But he thought, this can't be. So he decided to delay his own suicide a little bit further until that morning. That morning, there arrived a sack of gold. It was the exact amount owed. And shortly afterwards, the auditor came, looked at the books, looked at the money that was in the treasury, including that sack of gold. It was the exact amount. What had happened is that Nicholas I, the Tsar of Russia, had gone to this fortress bastion, and he had disguised himself as a soldier for no purpose other than to look at his defenses without everyone sort of putting on a front. And while he was going through the fortress, he happened upon his friend's son. And he paid the debt. He promised it. When the sack came, it was paid for. When the auditor came, it was applied. And that's what God says happens with you. An incredible debt you could not pay. And God said, I will send my son like you. And he will pay your debt in your place. And the Holy Spirit brought it to you. You who walk according to the Spirit and no longer according to the flesh. Why is it significant? I'll tell you why this is significant. Because there, sitting here with me this morning, there's a host of people who have guilt. Down from the smallest child who's here, who is at least halfway conscious of their own life, to the oldest person here. Every person here has guilt and feels their guilt. And some of you, and those of you who know Christ, there are a number of you who are saying, but oh, if you only knew. Some of you have been, you're sitting there and you went this week or this month and you said, I am such a poor spouse, husband or wife. I'm such a poor mother or father. There are times when I get angry with my children and you just want to die. There are some of you who sexually, you know, have faltered in your life and you just feel sexually impure. And you just, I mean, if they knew. And before God, you feel so condemned. God says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who do a little bit better than the others. Or there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are better Christians and are progressing in their spiritual life. He doesn't sit there and say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who sort of have a balanced scale now in their Christian life and there's more holiness and less unholiness. He says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You lied. You may have cheated in school. You have committed adultery. You wake up in the morning and you look at that dream and you go, I always have dreams like that. I don't even have a pure heart when I'm asleep. And you cannot believe how guilty you feel. God says, to you who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. If you were in Christ Jesus. Harry Ironside, a great Bible teacher, he said it was a guy who had to give a testimony, and this man gave this great testimony, and he said, he stood up there and he explained how God loved him, God had sought him out, God had found him, God had saved him, God had justified him, God had redeemed him, God had cleansed him, and God was working in his life in spite of his imperfections. And he knew he was headed for glory. And when this guy was done, it was all glory to God. And this legalistic, well-meaning Christian took this guy aside and said, oh, Listen, I appreciate your testimony, but it was so much centered on God. You know, there's really man's part too. And you didn't say anything about man's part. And Harry Ironside said, you know what this godly believer said? You're right. There is my part. I contributed my sin. And that is what you have contributed to God. Your sin. God did it all. There is therefore there now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key. But you say, oh, but when I sin, I feel far from God. I'll bet you do. I'll bet you do. You know why I bet you do? Because I do. My sonship, my relationship with God is not impaired in the sense that my justification somehow disappears and then comes back and disappears. I'm not justified and condemned, justified and condemned, justified and condemned. That's the one thing he wants to get clear with you. My fellowship with God may be broken. Fellowship in the same way that my children, when they do what's wrong, I'm alienated. But I love them. They're still my children. You know, I don't throw them out of my house. I do that to the cats, but not the girls. But they are my children. And do you think that God would do that to you? You feel, you want to be reconciled with God in the sense of feeling that way, but God is not far from you. Your Father loves you and He will not forsake you. And you do not have to go back to Him in the way of just, He will not relent, He will not receive me. How many of y'all can see my fingers here? Can you see this? I'm going like this. You know Winston Churchill was? Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister, great man. And this was after the war, and they'd have this big dinner table, these big dinner things, and this long table. The way they'd sit you is that you sit right across from your wife. She doesn't sit to your right or left. She sits right across from you. Then the next couple, they sit right next to you the same way, except for they're switched over. So the man's over there, and the woman's here, and then it's going to be man, woman, man, woman. And he was sitting there, and he's talking to people now and then, and every once in a while, he's going like this. On the table, like that. Can you see my fingers? See where my fingers are going, like that? And this woman next to him keeps looking at, talking a little while later, and he's going like this, you know. And finally, she says, "Sir Winston, what are you doing?" And he says, "Madam, I am begging my wife for forgiveness." You know, hands and knees. But she will not relent. And I love that. He's begging her for forgiveness on his hands and knees. And he says, she will not relent. And God is not like that. I come on my knees before God and I seek restoration. But he does not withhold himself from me. Because I am not condemned. I am not justified, condemned, justified, condemned. I am justified. I am not condemned. And when I sin, when I cry out, wretched man that I am, God says, you're not condemned. And our fellowship can be restored instantly. Come to me. When we were in Russia, my friend Steve Draper told me, he said, you need to see something called The Children of Chernobyl. They have it on PBS. If you ever see it, it will break your heart. Because there, what you'll find is that the Russian people, I had no idea the devastation, the nuclear fallout from the Chernobyl reactor, and it was unbelievable. And you see children, a lot of children, who have been affected, and they are dying, and they are horribly, some of them horribly mutilated. And they are gathering them in certain hospitals to take care of them. And the horrible thing about it is they are describing many Russian parents, not all of them, but some of them, a good number of them, they come, and when they see their children, they see them deformed and dying. The parents back away. They will not hug them. And they will no longer come and even see them. And they abandon them. Because they can't deal with it. And I don't know about you, but that just angers me. It just makes me so doggone mad. I want to just grab and say, what is wrong with you? And I hope you feel the same way, because if you feel the same way, then you need to realize God is not that kind of a father. And quit accusing Him and sin, letting Satan tempt you to believe He's going to be that kind of father with you. Because He's not. He looks at you and He sees the mutilation of sin. And He comes to you like He did to the leper. He will not abandon you. Because He loves you deeply. It is not that kind of conditional love. Oh, Shickle, you blew it so badly. I'm sorry. I just can't have anything to do with you anymore. It's not that way. Satan would tempt you with that, and God says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you need to deal with it. That's why it's here in this text. Because He's talking about justification. He was done with justification, my friends, in chapter 4 and 5. So why, 3 and 4 and 5. So why is He talking about it here? Because He just finished describing our wretchedness in Romans 7. And He's saying, I will never abandon you.
But there are a group of you who don't believe in Christ.
Oh, you're religious and you like Jesus, but you do not believe in Christ. You have never abandoned yourself to Christ. You have never trusted in Him. Your eternity is not based on the work of Christ alone. My friends, if you are not justified, then you are condemned. There is only one of two groups here. Every single person, every man, every woman, every child in here, every one of you up there, every single one of you, you are justified or you are under condemnation. There's no third alternative. What are you? Are you justified? I'm not asking if you feel forgiven. I'm asking you, are you justified through the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the question. If you're justified, you're not condemned. But if you're not justified, you are condemned. I urge you with all of my heart, this day, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Call upon Him and be saved. And you will be justified. You will be in Christ Jesus and there will be no condemnation to you. But you must embrace Christ alone. Abandon your works. Abandon your filthy righteousness and cling to Christ. I confidently assure you, on the basis of all the Scripture has said, even on the basis of secular history, Christ Jesus died and He rose and He sits at the right hand of God. And what you think may be death and the end of the story is only the beginning of eternity. The lights will not go out when you die. You simply change locations. And if Christ rose from the dead, how many here believe that Christ rose from the dead? That if Christ rose from the dead, He says, all who are in Me will rise too, and you will be with Me forever, and there is no condemnation to you. But if you do not believe in Christ, you will face Christ not as your Savior, but as your judge. I offer Him to you now as Savior. Do not face Him as judge. I told this to you 2 years ago, so I'm going to bore you again with it, because it so depicts what I'm trying to say. This is the conclusion. Just some years ago in Carolina, a Christian man was in a car accident. He lost control of the wheel of the car, and he crashed into another car, and some people were killed. He was charged with involuntary manslaughter. Now, he's a very bright man, like many of you, and he realized, hey, I was not negligent here in the handling of this car, and I can defend my own case. He had a good lawyer friend. He said, look, you know, the man who defends himself as a fool for a client, you need to have a lawyer. When you get in that courtroom, the rules are different. And the ins and outs of law, you don't know them. Let me defend your case. He said, I don't need you. I'll do fine. I'm going to learn this stuff, and I'll be prepared for my own case. I can explain it better than somebody else can. So he studied and he studied and he studied. You'd appreciate this. And the court date was the next day. And he panicked. He thought, what on earth am I doing? And he called his lawyer friend. And he said, I'm not prepared to do this. I'm scared. My life is in the balance here. Will you defend my case? And this is what his friend said. It's too late. A short time ago, I was appointed circuit judge. And tomorrow, your case is the first one on my docket. I offer you Christ today as your advocate, as your righteousness, as your friend. But the Scripture says, and the Scripture says, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But if you do not accept Him now, then I say to you, and I call heaven and earth to witness this day, you have heard the truth of the Word of God. You will face Him as your judge. And you will be condemned.
call upon Him and experience the tremendous freedom of that even when you fail, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What can we say in response? It is overwhelming. Our God has become man, Emmanuel, with us. And our God became sin, though He was without sin. And our God condemned our sin in His flesh. And our God has fulfilled the requirements of the law. And our God, through the work of the Spirit, has brought this redemption to us. And our God will never forsake us until we see Him in heaven, our God and our Savior. We praise You and we bless You. Help us to live as those who are under the tremendous freedom that though we experience wretchedness, it is not a wretchedness where we are under the condemnation of God. I pray, O Lord, that You would melt our hearts and that Your kindness would bring us to repentance, that we would see the overall holiness and righteousness of God in the cross and realize that we are forgiven even when we sin, that we would be moved to repent when we sin and be reconciled with our Holy Father. For any who have never called upon Him, give them, O Lord, no rest, no peace, until they find themselves at the foot of the cross of the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we might be saved. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.